So, we're in John chapter 12, and I'm just going to read the first three verses for now, and then we'll come back and look at the rest later on. So, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Just three short verses, but there's so much going on in these three verses. There's so much going on at this little dinner. So this family, we've come across before. Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This is a family that Jesus has grown to know and love. They're a family that we presume he has visited often. They've welcomed him into their home. We know this little story from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Jesus goes to a village and a woman named Martha opened her home to him. Martha is the busy one. She's the one who's always busy around getting food ready, while Mary is just sort of floating around, not doing very much, really. So Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. Martha's distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She comes to Jesus, says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." So Martha is the one who's busy getting things ready. And here it is again, verse 2. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served. Where's Mary? Well, she's, as we see, she's floating around as usual, not doing the things that she should have been doing in the kitchen. But and Lazarus, last Sunday we touched on this, that Lazarus dies. Lazarus dies, and when Jesus hears of it, he delays going for a couple of days. And then when he arrives, Martha and Mary are grief-stricken, and they say, "Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. If you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened." And last Sunday, we were just touching on the response that Jesus makes, reassuring Martha that he is the resurrection and the life, that one day everything will be better, and then reassuring Mary, weeping with Mary by the tomb. So So imagine this is not your average dinner party, because Lazarus is here, and he was dead. He was in his tomb. And his corpse was starting to decay until Jesus arrives and calls him out of the tomb. So there's definitely a bit of a buzz going around this dinner party because a guy who is dead is here to eat. So the family are there, Jesus is there, but lots of other people are there because word has got out about what Jesus has done. Martha is busy serving. And then Mary, what does Mary do? Mary took a pint, about half a litre of pure nard, an expensive perfume. It is a really expensive perfume. It is incredibly fragrant. And just one drop will fill the room with its fragrance. It's incredibly aromatic. One drop, and she pours out a pint. So you can imagine how it just fills the room. She pours it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. So why does Mary anoint Jesus' feet and not his head? Normally when you anoint someone, you anoint their head rather than their feet. Why does she anoint his feet? Well, on one level, for the very practical reason that people are lying down to eat with their heads nearest the table and their feet sticking out behind them. So from a very practical point of view, she can't actually reach his head. So she's walking around the table and everyone's feet are sticking out. And so for a very practical reason, she anoints his feet because that's what she can reach. But I think there's something else going on in here, as there always is in John's Gospel. We read in Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. I think that's why, as part of, as well as the practical consideration, that's why Mary anoints Jesus' feet. Because how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. This is Jesus who brings good news. This is Jesus who is the Messiah returning to Zion, declaring good news, declaring a day of freedom and liberation. So in anointing his feet, he's celebrating, proclaiming, identifying who he is and what he's come to do. But in the way that she does it, there's just the way that she's worshipping Jesus in this moment is extravagant. It is reckless. There is a reckless abandonment in what she's doing. Almost a shameless abandonment. It's reckless because of how expensive this perfume is. And as we'll see in a moment, Judas moans about the waste of money. It is extravagant beyond need. As I say, just one drop of this stuff would fill the room with its fragrance. She pours out half a pint of it. It's recklessly extravagant. But what's even more shocking is that she lets down her hair and wipes his feet. And that is scandalous. That the equivalent would be us coming to a time of worship and stripping off to our underwear. I'm not recommending that this morning when Julian leads us in a time of sung worship in a few moments. I'm not recommending that you do that, because there would be gasps in the room, and we would be shocked, because you just. Well, I hope we'd be shocked. You just, I know we've got a belly dancer in the room, but those days are past. But that's how shocking it would be, because as a Jewish girl, when you're married, you put your hair up and you never let it down in public again. The only person who would see your hair let down, if you were any kind of respectable woman, would be your husband in the privacy of the bedroom. No one else would ever see your hair let down if you were a respectable woman. So if your hair is down, it means you're not a respectable woman. You're a scandal. But that's what she does. And the thing is, she doesn't care. She's so caught up in her worship of Jesus and the way she's pouring out her love for Jesus that there's this abandonment. She doesn't care. She doesn't care what people think. This takes us, doesn't it, right back to Song of Songs, the beginning of Song of Songs. Remember, we started this a few weeks ago. Immediately, Song of Songs begins with this cry of the beloved, which is the cry of the church, the cry of God's people. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. It's this abandonment in worship. It's what we see in John's revelation, in Revelation chapter 4, where in a vision he sees the throne room of heaven and he sees the worship going on in the throne room of heaven. We read this in Revelation 4, verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings, day and night. They never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This is what Mary is expressing as she pours out this perfume on Jesus' feet. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders representing the people of God, past, present and future, fall down and bow before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. This is what Mary is doing as she anoints Jesus' feet. She is pouring out her worship, and she doesn't care what people think. She's doing a scandalous thing. But in her worship, she doesn't care. She is so absorbed with worship. I was reminded of David in 2 Samuel when the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the very presence of God in the midst of his people, the Ark is being returned to Jerusalem. And David goes out to greet the Ark and to bring it back into the city. We read this in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, David sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and sounds of trumpets. David is so caught up in worship, he doesn't care what people think. He's the king. He's supposed to be looking respectable. People are supposed to be looking up and respecting him. And he's dancing around in a linen ephod. This is like Mary letting down her hair. It's the same thing that's going on. And David's wife, Michal, despises him. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Verse 20, when David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls as any vulgar fellow would. She's despised. This is what people would have been thinking of Mary as she let down her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. It's like, what kind of woman are you? What kind of person are you? What does David say to Michal? It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. And I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honour. Do you see the picture? It's this picture of being so caught up in the presence of God, so overwhelmed with love for God, that everything else fades from view. It's like that hymn that we sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what happens as we come into God's presence and as we come into worship. Is we're so caught up with the beauty and the fragrance of Jesus that fills the room that nothing else matters. And my heart's desire is that I would worship Jesus in that way. So often I'm so bothered about what will other people think? What are other people thinking? Mary couldn't care less what other people thought. She was so caught up with the beauty of the Lord Jesus and who he was. She didn't care. And my prayer for us in our worship, even when we're sat on our own at home, reading God's word in his presence, is that we would be so caught up with reverence and awe and wonder and worship, because that's what changes everything. And so as we continue in worship this morning, may the fragrance of Jesus so fill this room, may his presence so fill this room that we are so caught up that we pour out our hearts to him in whatever way we feel comfortable to do. But don't think about what anyone else might be thinking. Don't worry about what anybody else might be thinking. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Yeah. Look full in his wonderful face. Everything else will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So, Julian, do you want to come back? And I'll just, let's just take a moment. Let me pray. And then if we're able, we'll stand and just use this time of sung worship to come into the very presence of Jesus and pour out our love for him. Father, we thank you this morning for the example of Mary, who was, she was so caught up with sitting at your feet that she didn't do the things that she was supposed to be doing in the house. She was so caught up with wanting to express her worship for you that she didn't, she didn't care about what anyone else was thinking. She poured out her heart, she poured out her worship in the most extravagant way and the most abandoned way. And Jesus, we come before you this morning and we want to pour out our hearts. We want your fragrance, the fragrance of your Holy Spirit, of your presence, to fill this room this morning, that we may be caught up into the very throne room of heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those who were reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that all these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard what he had given this, that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.
Let's pray for a moment and then we'll unpack the rest of this chapter. Father, thank you. Thank you again for your presence in this place and thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your word, how we love you and how we love your word. And Holy Spirit, may your words be like that sharp, double-edged sword. May it speak to us this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So let's just run through these verses and just explore Palm Sunday and all that happened, and just the end of this this meal. We've had this beautiful scene with Mary anointing Jesus's feet, and it's all very beautiful. But then Judas Iscariot objects to the waste of money. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. And then it turns out he doesn't actually care about the poor. He's dipping his hand in the money bag and helping himself to money. He was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. And so often you just read these verses and you sort of skim past them, and sometimes you need to kind of land and think, this is extraordinary. This is extraordinary. This is a man that Jesus called to follow him as one of his 12 apostles. This is a man who has spent 3 years living with Jesus, becoming his disciple. This is someone who's gone out on mission with Jesus. This is someone who's been sent out by Jesus on mission with his own, with a friend. I wonder if amongst the other 11, when Jesus was sending them out two by two, whether, you know, whoever got landed with Judas, you know, their kind of heart sank. Because they thought, oh no, can't someone else have him? He's only been put for the football team. Somebody's got a bit of a reputation. But he's gone out. He's seen miracles. He's seen people healed. He's seen demons cast out. He's been there when Jesus has, you know, walked on water and miraculously fed thousands of people on the hillside. And Jesus knows who he is, knows what he's like, and yet here Jesus includes him amongst the apostles. Is there something about the extraordinary extravagance of God's grace? Yeah. Extravagance of God's grace that sometimes we are, I've just challenged myself, sometimes we are so quick to judge and so quick to exclude when someone doesn't fit the framework that we think they should. We think, oh, well, you can't be part of us because you shouldn't be doing that. And so we're often so quick to judge our grace, the grace that we extend to one another, is so shallow when we compare it to the grace that Jesus extends to his friends. He knows who Judas is. He knows what Judas is ultimately going to do, and yet he welcomes Judas into his closest gathering of friends. There's something deeply challenging about the grace of God that we read this and we realise, I know so little about God's grace. And often that's because we ourselves feel judged and excluded, and we ourselves carry shame from the past, and we're always thinking, well, I'm one step away from being discovered, and once I'm discovered, then I'll be rejected because I know what I'm really like, and if everyone else knew what I was really like, I'd be out the door. And because we carry that, you know, that kind of shame and thinking, oh, I'm about to be discovered and then I'll be pushed out, we don't think there's much grace for us. And so, you know, we give away what we've received, don't we? If we don't think grace is very great for us, then how are we going to extend it extravagantly to each other? But that's what Jesus does with Judas. So he says, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you. You will not always have me. Jesus knows what's coming. The others don't. Remember, the others, they're expecting Jesus to, you know, to sweep into Jerusalem and lead a wonderful revolution. Jesus knows that's not what is going to happen. He knows what Mary is really doing. She's anointing him for the day of his burial. Verse 9, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. You know, this is a big miracle. Word has spread. Word has got out. People want to come and, they want to come and see Jesus, but they also want to come and see Lazarus. You know, that's quite a draw, isn't it? When you've got someone who was dead. I'm longing for the day when we have a filling station meeting where we have someone who was dead come and speak, because that will probably draw a crowd. You know, come and meet someone who was dead. But this is the extraordinary thing. Verse 10. The chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. As well as who? Well, as well as Jesus. They want to kill Jesus, and now they want to kill Lazarus as well. For on, again, bless him, how many times does a poor man have to die? But on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The chief priests, this is the ruling class. These are the Sadducees. So there are Sadducees and Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ones who are really zealous for God's law. The Sadducees are the priestly class. The high priest is a Sadducee. And the Sadducees have a very good thing going with the Romans. They're the ruling class, the political class. They are extremely wealthy. They are the ones who call the shots and run the show. And generally, the Romans are pretty accommodating to the peoples that they conquer and give them quite a lot of free rein as long as they don't cause any trouble. If they start to cause trouble, then the Romans will stamp down very hard and very quickly. And what the Sadducees can see is there is a revolution brewing around Jesus. Even though Jesus isn't using the talk of raising an army and raising a revolution, the talk in the crowd is very definitely Jesus is going to lead a revolution. And the Sadducees do not want that to happen. Because if it happens, the Romans will stamp down very hard and they'll be out of their position. This is what happens when vested interests are challenged. They react and they stamp down very hard. And so they want to, as extraordinary as it is, I mean, how short-sighted can you be? There's a guy, he was dead, he was buried, and now he's alive. And because you feel threatened, you want to kill him again. I mean, it's just bonkers, isn't it? I mean, how blinkered can you be? But that's what happens with vested interests. They become extraordinarily blinkered. You see it again in Acts when Peter and John are, you know, this is not just after Lazarus is being raised. This is after Jesus' resurrection, which is even more significant. Peter and John are thrown into prison because of wandering around telling people that Jesus has been resurrected. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they want to do it again. They just want to shut this thing down because they are feeling so threatened by it. And fortunately, a man with a bit more wisdom than most of them, Gamaliel, says, hang on a minute. If this is just of man, don't worry about it. It will fade away. But if it's of God, you'll find yourselves fighting God, which is not something you want to do. They didn't listen because vested interests don't. And the reality is we see that all the time. We've seen it throughout history. There are vested interests that oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ and want to shut it down. And it never works. Never works. Look at all the countries where Christianity is persecuted. It grows. You can't shut it down because it is a move of God. And Jesus riding into Jerusalem is a move of God. But vested interests will want to shut that down. There's an extraordinary thing going on in our nation at the moment, that our kind of at a sort of political societal level, there are moves to restrict the freedom of Christians and to try and shut down the preaching of the gospel. So there are moves afoot to shut down street preachers. Street preachers are being arrested and thrown into prison. You can get into trouble for praying in your own home. If your own home happens to be in the wrong place, if it happens to be in an exclusion zone around an abortion clinic, then you should not be praying in your own home about the women who are going to the abortion. You shouldn't be praying about that. It's covered by the law now. So at one level, there are vested interests, which are not just human and material. There's a spiritual thing going on underneath all of this. Satan hates the gospel. He hates what we're doing. The biggest vested interest of all is Satan. He opposes everything that we stand for. He's trying to find all sorts of ways to shut it down. At the same time, the church is growing, even in this country. I just started to read some latest research from the Bible Society. I haven't read it in detail. I just got it on Friday and I've skim read it. But this is called the Quiet Revival. That over the last few years, the church has been growing significantly in England and Wales, and particularly amongst young people, and particularly amongst young men. And the percentage increase is extraordinary. I mean, it's fourfold in the last few years. So you can't shut the gospel down. The church is growing because people are realizing, you know, materialism has not answered the hunger of our souls. But there will always be vested interests that want to shut us down. The Sadducees tried to do it 2,000 years ago. It's never stopped. It's happening now. What's our response? Well, our response is to continue following him. The next day, a great crowd that had come from the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Don't be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Where's this reference from? Well, it's from the prophet Zechariah. And the prophet Zechariah is speaking to Israel during the time of their rebellion. They've been exiled. They're in exile in Babylon. They're under God's judgment. Things have gone horribly wrong because they have rejected and turned from the living God. And through Zechariah, God speaks a message of judgment, but also a message of hope. And part of that message is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This is the king who's arriving in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And as we know, the crowd that are with Jesus, well, they're expecting revolution. They're expecting Jesus to raise an army and kick the Romans out and establish by military force his new kingdom and become the new king of Israel. But God says in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." We often want God to sweep in with, you know, shock and awe and might and power. But he says, no, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Jesus rides into Jerusalem, into a storm. Into a storm. And all through it, he's the one that's in control. And all through it, he doesn't defend himself. He doesn't speak at his trial. He sweeps in not as a violent conqueror, but as the Prince of Peace. And as John tells us, verse 16, his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, that they had done these things to him. It only makes sense afterwards. But Jesus rides in as the true king, as our king, as the Prince of Peace, as the king who is bringing his kingdom to bear. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word, because, you know, you can't keep good news secret when something wonderful has happened. You want to tell people about it, don't you? When something wonderful happens, what's the first thing you do? You pick up the phone and tell people about it. If you have good news in your family, you want to spread the word. If someone is raised from the dead, that's good news worth spreading. And soon they're going to have even better news to spread. Not just that Lazarus is raised, but that Jesus has not just been raised, but has been resurrected. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Sometimes you just get these little phrases that the gospel writers put in. They're just a few words, but they just speak volumes. That actually something unstoppable is happening. This is unstoppable. You can try and stop it. You can try and stand in the face of it, but it's just going to run you over. I was the thing that came to mind as I was reading this. Do you remember when dear Boris resigned as Prime Minister, and he gave his resignation speech, and basically he had been trying to stop an unstoppable force. He was desperately trying to cling on to power, and you know, so many people, the ministers were resigning, and everyone was saying to him, "Look, you've got to go." And he didn't want to go, did he? He didn't want to step down. He felt he had more to do. But the thing that he said one of the things he said in his resignation speech, he said, "When the herd moves, it moves. When the herd moves, it moves. And when it moves, you're just going to get swept along with it. You can't stand in the face of it." And the Pharisees are looking at what's going on, and they're like, "When the herd moves, how can we stop this?" It doesn't stop them trying to stop it, but actually, God is doing something that is unstoppable. And the choice for us is, do we join in with the herd? Do we get swept along with what God is doing? Do we get carried along with the kingdom of God? Or do we try and stand in the face of it and say, "No, stop"? Because that's not going to go well, is it? And that's what Gamaliel said to the Pharisees when they're trying to stop Peter and John. They're trying to spread the stop of the gospel. And Gamaliel says, "Look, if this is just human, it'll just fizzle out. But if it's not, you're going to find yourselves fighting God. And you don't want to do that. Because God is sovereign, and God is working out his purposes." So at the start of this Holy Week, we're just, you know, we're so familiar with these things, aren't we? We're so familiar with the story of Holy Week. But on this first day, this Palm Sunday, the crowds are going out to worship Jesus. They don't quite understand who he is. They don't quite understand the revolution that he's bringing and how it's going to play out. But they're not afraid of what people think. As they come to worship, they take their palm branches and they cry out, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The herd is moving. The unstoppable purposes of God are being worked out. And through Holy Week, everyone thinks they're in control of what's going on. The only person who's in control of what's going on is Jesus. It's him fulfilling his purposes. And as I say, the invitation for us is to get caught up in what he is doing and embrace what he's doing. And so as we come to draw to a close, I wanted just to wind back to where we started with expressing our love for Jesus. Coming back to the pint of pure nard that Mary pours out, which reflects the worship of the crowd who greet Jesus as he rides in Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace, as the rightful king, but the one who doesn't rule by might and power, rules by his spirit. And the crowds come out. "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." So, Julian, do you want to come back and just have this just a time of response? That as Jesus comes to us as the Prince of Peace, that we come out to meet him in our hearts. We come out to greet him. The crowd came out to greet him because they were beginning to understand who he was and what he's done. And so we were just going to, just got one song, I think, that we're going to sing as we worship. But just use this time. If you want to stand and join in, then do that. If you want to sit and just reflect quietly, if you want to read through the Bible reading again and just allow the Lord to speak to you. If you want to come out for prayer, I've got my anointing oil. I'd love to anoint you if you want to come out and just anointing for the Holy Spirit, anointing for healing. Anointing just a way of saying, "Lord, I want more of you." Feel free to come out, or I can come to you if you want. But let's just respond to what the Lord has spoken to us this morning with the outpouring of our heart to him.